He's asking for prayer. He said, you know, sometimes, he said, you might not believe that sometimes there are people who do not seek after God. Isn't that gorgeous? And he's a bit despondent. He's a bit despondent because he has a real hunger for Christ. And there are people who, their focus is not always the things of God. And I try to say to him, that's actually fairly normal. Pray, keep praying. There's his delight is in the Lord Jesus. And yet he sees people who waver in their faith. And so he asks for prayer. And I assured him that we'll be praying for him today. Pray that the Lord will just help him to look to him for all things, really, and to keep preaching the gospel faithfully. So pray for Ranillo and pray that the Lord will encourage him. We're going to do that now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for just a reminder once again, Lord God, that you there is no one beside you. There is no one who you're equal. We thank you, Father, as we focus once again on the fact that you are an awesome God, majestic in holiness and working great wonders. We thank you, Father, that you transform your people, that through our life, that day after day, you'll take the things that don't belong there and by your Spirit, that you are changing our hearts. Father, give us a great delight in the things of God. Help us to thirst and hunger for righteousness. And so we do pray, Lord God. We pray for Linda as she rests and as she meets up with different churches. We pray, Lord, for her as she prepares to come back here. We thank you that she has found it a great encouragement. But, Father, we also pray for Ranillo in the Philippines. We pray, Lord, for the hard work he does, for the Bible studies, for the preaching, the teaching, the Sunday school. And, Father, we pray that you'll help him to understand, firstly, the power of the gospel, but also the power of sin in the lives of people. And so, Father, help him to focus to you, to look to you, and to find in you his strength and his joy and his delight. We pray, Lord, for every person that sits under his teaching, and we pray, Father, their ears may be opened, their hearts may be opened, that you may speak to them. Father, we thank you for the church plant in the Philippines, and we pray that you'll continue to bless Ranillo and Richard and others that have come to faith. And, Father, we continue to pray for your work in that place. Lord, we pray for ourselves as well. We pray for the Christian school. We thank you, Lord God, for the great work there. We thank you for the teachers. We thank you for the parents and for the children. Father, we thank you for every opportunity that you've given to us to extend your kingdom and to teach young lives about you. Father, we thank you for the SRE at the high school. We pray, Lord, for Dan and his work there. And we continue to ask, Lord, that you'll give him strength and blessing as he continues to teach. And we pray for the young hearts and minds, that you'll open those eyes, that you'll change hearts to know your great love for them. Father, be with us as we turn to your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you call us to be wise and not foolish. And so, Father, help us this morning that we may glean these treasures from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to ask a two-year-old what their greatest wish is, you'd probably get an answer something like this: I'd love a bag of lollies or maybe a toy, and that for them would be eternal bliss. Ask a 10-year-old boy what his heart's desire is, and it may be a bike, it may be a PlayStation. Ask a 15-year-old girl her request, and it may be to be popular at school and have everyone like her. Ask a 22-year-old man what would make life complete, and he would say to you, a sports car that goes from 0 to 100 in 5 seconds. A middle-aged man's requirement for a good life may simply be to own his own home and see his kids succeed. The needs of a 70-year-old woman may be simple: to avoid the pain and aches of life and to know she has lived a good life. With maturity, there comes a broadening of our horizon. The older we get, the more we lift our eyes and see what's really important. For a child, life is complete with a bag of lollies. For a person who has lived 70, it may be the more important things of life. For the Christian, our eyes must look even further than that. For what makes life fulfilling for the people of God cannot be bought or earned or worked for. But with spiritual maturity, There ought to come a desire for that which is permanent, for that which cannot be taken away or stolen or lost. Steve Jobs, the late CEO of Apple Computers, once spoke to a large audience of young students at a time when he was diagnosed with cancer. He said to this group, he said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven," he said, "they don't want to die to get there. And yet death is a destination we all share. No one has ever escaped death." Then he said, "Sorry to be so dramatic, but this is very true." When I read this, I thought, wow, what a conclusion to this group of hipsters in their 20s for whom death seems a million miles away. But for him, it was real. Even though Steve Jobs had a company worth millions of dollars, billions of dollars, all of his fame, all of his brilliance, and all of his finances could not buy him one extra day to his life. "A fool," says Solomon, "is someone who finds no pleasure in wisdom. He lives by his appetites. He's driven simply by his instincts and his emotions." Here in Proverbs 18, Solomon defines the fool. He's defined by the words he speaks. They are foolish words. His reasoning is faulty, and his attitude is one of arrogance. Proverbs are like signposts on the journey. Jesus loved to use proverbs. They're a compass directing us to what's really important and warning us of the dangers of living this life. In the movie Alice in Wonderland, Alice comes to a fork in the road and doesn't know which way to go. Panic-stricken, she lifts up her eyes towards heaven looking for guidance, and she sees a cat looking down at her. "Which way should I go?" she asks. "Well, it depends," says the cat. "Depends on what?" asked Alice. "It depends on your destination. Where are you going?" asked the cat. "I don't know where I'm going," replied Alice. "Well then," said the cat with a grin, "it doesn't really matter which way you go." You see, the same can be said of you and me and all of mankind. If we are unsure of our destination, it doesn't really matter which way we go. All roads lead to nowhere if you're not sure which way to go. But if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, it is vitally important to know which way you are going. Proverbs are our guide to the journey. Firstly, we learn that a fool is evidenced by his words. Abraham Lincoln once said, "It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." It's better to remain silent and be thought of a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. He was paraphrasing Proverbs 17. "Even a fool is thought wise if he remains silent." See, the words that we speak, they come from our inner thoughts and inner beliefs. And they pour out, revealing our heart. That's why verse 4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters." They reveal about who you are and who I am. Job speaks about putting a guard over his eyes and a guard over his mouth so as not to speak ill of anyone. David says in Psalm 29, "I'll keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth." But the fool, says Solomon, is not only careless with the words, which causes harm to others. Solomon says he delights in gossip. In fact, Solomon says gossip to him are like the choicest morsels. So we have a proverb, don't we? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Yet the Bible says exactly the opposite. That's not true. In fact, Proverbs 26 says, "Like a madman shooting deadly arrows is the man who hurts his neighbour and says, 'I was only joking.'" Words have the potential to heal, to encourage, to strengthen and to bless, but they also have the potential to divide and to hurt and to fracture and to curse. So the fool, says Solomon, is identified by his words and the carnage that his words have left behind. Secondly, the fool's reasoning is corrupted, and yet the fool still thinks he is wise. Look at verse 11. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it to be unscalable. While wealth can be beneficial for those who are wise, for the fool, wealth ends up bringing false security and false hope and destruction. For all his wealth, Steve Jobs couldn't find anyone to help him, and he looked to Buddhism. He looked to meditation for hope, and at the end he found nothing but emptiness, and he died without any hope. Solomon reveals the true purpose of wealth when he asks the rhetorical question in Proverbs 17:16. He asks this: of what use is money in the hands of a fool, since a fool has no desire to get wisdom? Of what use is money in the hands of a fool, since a fool has no desire to get wisdom? It's as if the only reason you have money is to actually get wisdom. So you ask a wealthy man, of what use is your money? You can't buy wisdom with that. He'll laugh at you. I can buy fast cars, I can buy wine, expensive clothes, I can buy whatever I want. But in reality, he cannot get a single thing that will change his life permanently. He can't buy contentment, he can't buy joy, he can't buy forgiveness or righteousness. Jesus says that he can't add a single day to his life. I remember as a teenager, my friend and I were picked up from our homes every single week, taken to youth group by an old man. And at the end of youth group, the same old man would pick us up from youth group and take us back home again. This went on for years. The man was in his late 70s. He did this for probably 4 or 5 years. And it wasn't until he died, I actually found out that he was a millionaire. He owned a trucking company. Mr. Fitch was his name. Mr. Fitch was a godly man who cared about young people, and he wanted them to hear the gospel. And he knew he could not explain the gospel clearly. And so he would drive the kids often to church and back home, to youth group and back home. Mr. and Mrs. Fitch would invite the youth group, all six of us, to his farm, and his wife would bake scones for afternoon tea. And there he would sit and he'd open his Bible and just read a passage of scripture. I remember thinking, why would this rich man want to pick up a group of noisy teenagers? He loved Jesus, and he decided to use his time and his car, his resources, for that very end. And when he died a wise and godly man. You see, it can be a danger for people to put their faith in wealth. Many people put their faith on hold while they're accumulating this wealth. They put their health on hold, waiting for this to happen. They sacrifice their relationships to find, in the end, there's nothing in return. You see, the danger is not wealth, but the belief that wealth is the answer to our security, to our contentment. We see this in the Philippines. Though the locals are very, very poor, they still imagine that wealth is the answer to their problems. They do not realise that when they dream of having all they want, that it'll bring them eternal happiness and contentment, they're dreaming of what you and I have and take for granted. It doesn't bring us eternal contentment. So I wonder which is worse. I wonder whether it's, you know, to know that you're unsafe and to seek genuine safety, or to think you're okay, and in the end to find out you're in terrible danger. In 218 BC, Hannibal, with a band of men, defeated the great armies of Rome. Unbelievable. Hannibal did what no one thought possible. He took his men over the Alps and took the Romans by surprise. You see, the Romans were comfortable. They thought they were safe. They trusted in their sheer size. They trusted in their impregnable location. But Hannibal scaled the unscalable wall and brought havoc. How foolish for you and me to trust in anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish. How foolish to fill our emptiness with anything but Christ himself. It's not found in money. It's not found in clothes and reputation. God has made us with an inbuilt desire to hunger for Him. There is a constant yearning to fill that void. We want inner peace. We want to have our lives to have meaning. We want security. But we look elsewhere for it. Remember what the rich fool said to himself. He says, "Now you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." See, no one simply wants riches so he can handle the gold or the silver. But what he wants is what he thinks they can buy him, what he thinks that his wealth could produce. But notice again the proverb, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, and they imagine it to be unscalable." How sad. How sad to see many people running after this or after that at the expense of their faith, to the detriment of their health, to the detriment of their family. "I'm doing this for you," the husband says, and yet he rarely sees his family. "I'll spend another year, then I'll commit myself to the Lord. I'm busy at the moment." And we're busy ourselves doing things that don't really count in the end. We put off the things of God and we pour our whole life into things that'll be burnt up. How desperately we need to heed the warning of Jesus that he gave in the parable of the sower. Jesus says, "The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things, they come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful." And that word, friends, is us. It's our life. The rich man who ignored poor Lazarus at his gate realized all too late that his wealth could not make any difference to his eternal state. It was too late for him. If only he had listened to God's word beforehand, because he professes to be a child of Abraham, and yet he thought he was accountable to nobody. While verse 11 reveals the corrupt thinking of the fool who trusts in a different security, verse 10 gives us the only true security. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it," and they are safe. They don't imagine it to be safe, they are safe. The first reference we hear of a tower is in Genesis 11, when the people said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, and so we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the face of the earth." You see, here was rebellion against God in full swing. The Lord had commanded his people to spread all over the earth, and they said, "No, we won't. We're staying put." The Lord says, "Go out and be a light for my name's sake." And they said, "No, we won't. We're going to promote our name." And soon every fortified city, every fortified tower became a place of security, false security. And people started to trust in their towers and no longer in the Lord God. See, we see this problem today in our own life, where a house is no longer a shelter from the elements. It's no longer a place of hospitality. It's now a status of our significance. 5 bedrooms, 4 bathrooms, a theatre room, a pool room. It becomes a place to hide from the world. Our car is no longer a means of transport to be used as Mr. Fitch used his car. It becomes a projection of our accomplishment. Clothes do not simply provide warmth, but they are a fashion statement telling us how important we are. Money is no longer a means to buy things, but it is used to achieve pleasure and popularity and happiness, which it cannot do. In the Bible, whenever the people of God built towers for protection, they always ended up trusting the towers and forgetting the God who actually gave them security. But here we're reminded it's in the name of the Lord. He is the strong tower. And the fool run after wealth. The righteous, we are told, run to the Lord, and they are safe. Friends, it's the trials of life. It's the pressure that the struggles that we go through. They reveal whether your security is in the name of the Lord or in a strong tower that you've got somewhere else. In your work, in your money, in your looks, in your possessions. It's not until we lose what we believe is ours. It's not until we lose the very things that we cling to, that we realise we're trusting idols and not trusting in the Lord himself. The first characteristic of a fool is by his words. The second characteristic is his corrupt thinking. The third is he refuses to learn. And the fool has contempt and pride. Verse 12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. Right to the very end, he goes down kicking and screaming with clenched fist. But there's no sign of remorse, no sign of repentance. In a movie, Toy Story, Buzz, as you know, is a toy who doesn't think he's a toy. He actually thinks he's an astronaut come on a mission to save the world. He is proud, he's arrogant, he looks at all the others as toys. And no matter how often they say to him, you're a toy yourself, he doesn't accept it. And then one day he sees a commercial on TV advertising Buzz Lightyear, the coolest toy for children. And he's devastated. Pride turns into dejection. So he realises that his power and his security and his force shield that he has, they're gimmicks, they're not real. He realises he has no power. He has no power to save the world, let alone save himself. All that he's trusted in is just pretense. There is nothing more foolish for you and me than search the whole of our life for the things which God offers for you freely. That he says to you, here they are. We look for those things within ourselves for inner strength. It's not there. We look to others for our boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. It's not there. We look at our hobbies, our work, pleasures. It's not there. We waste our lives looking for this missing thing. And we even sacrifice life itself. All along, God holds out his hand and says, here it is. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We go everywhere. We look everywhere except go to Christ. See, in the Old Testament, God's people often turned to idols to get what they wanted. They didn't reject the Lord God. They still acknowledged him. But they worshipped the other idols because they believed they would provide prosperity and control over their affairs. Yet while ever their hearts were proud, they could not hear a single thing until God had humbled them. And therefore, out of love, God humbled his people. C.S. Lewis, outlining the greatest evil, he writes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the greatest evil is pride. Listen to what he says. The essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, lust. These are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride blinds us to God's grace. It deafens us to his voice. It leads us to ignore God and to look to ourselves. See, it was pride that caused the rich fool to say, look what I achieved. My barns, my crops, my land, my life. And God says, what a fool. No wonder Jesus said to the disciples, how hard it is for the rich to get to heaven. Because if you're rich, it's so easy to rely on your wealth and see God as nothing more than an optional extra, an insurance policy for when we die. Yet Jesus is the only solid rock on which we stand. Everything else, says the hymn writer, is sinking sand. While a fool is seen by his ungodly words, a transformed life is evidenced by the words that come out of our mouth, to bless and not to curse. While a fool's thinking leads him astray, the transformed life of Christ leads to a totally different focus. Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. While arrogance and pride mark the fool, a transformed life is evidenced by humility and a dependence on Jesus. He created us, he redeemed us, he sustains us today, and from whom we get every breath that we breathe. Jonah says chapter 2, those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. And the Apostle Paul calls us to cling to Christ as our foundation. Those who cling to idols, they forfeit the grace of God. See, Christ is our solid rock. His name is a strong tower, and there we are completely safe. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has come to transform his people. And the wise will still seek him today. The Queen of Sheba travelled halfway across the world to see the wisdom God had given to Solomon. Friends, how will we fare when we consider the wisdom of God found in Jesus and neglect him and ignore his word? Jesus says this in Luke 11, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment day to condemn the people of this generation, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus has come, greater than Solomon. Someone had travelled halfway around the world to see the wisdom of Solomon, and Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here. What a judgment that will be. Who is your rock and your foundation? To what do you place your faith and trust in when things aren't going well? If it's not in Christ Jesus, the source of all wisdom and security, then friends, you are standing on very shaky ground. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've pointed clearly the fact that you are transforming your people. Father, help us not to be like the fool whose words bring devastation, whose thinking goes astray, and Father, who has no idea that you humble the pride and the arrogant. And so this morning, Father, we pray for ourselves. Father, we pray that you may test and see us if there's any wickedness in us and remove it. Father, help us to let go of the things we cling to which do not belong to you, and instead to cling to Christ, who is the mighty tower. In Jesus' name we pray.